Ah, there they are. Well, we've been focusing today in our scripture readings and in our songs on service to others and following Christ, because following Christ will has to lead to service to other people. And that's what we're going to take a look at today. Jesus has been in this section of Matthew, chapter 19 and 20. We've been looking at, for the last couple of months, different aspects of that sort of mentality. Death to self mentality. It was what held the rich man back from accepting Jesus' call to follow him, because he couldn't stand the thought of not doing it for himself. He was a rich person, he trusted in his wealth, he trusted in his own accomplishments, and therefore he couldn't follow Christ because he wasn't willing to abandon those things. And the disciples, picking up on this, started to wonder what place they held in God's sight, because they left everything to follow him. And while Jesus assures them that those who leave everything to follow Christ do have a reward, you have to be careful not to begin to think that that reward or your entry into the kingdom of heaven is based in any way upon what you do. And so he gave us the parable of the workers in the vineyard. They all got paid. And they all got paid the same, whether they worked long or whether they worked short, because entry into the kingdom is equal access. It's based not on the accomplishments of people, but it is based on the generosity of the master of the vineyard. And so as he moves on from there, we're going to be encountering another scenario that's going to reinforce this idea of the suffering servant of God. It's true of the Messiah. It has to be true of those who follow the Messiah. There has to be a willingness to abandon self and take up that cross. And as we've said since we came into the Gospel of Matthew, taking up the cross is not an issue of simply being willing to have difficulty in your life, but it's that difficulty with a purpose. Dying to self means I give up my own plans and my own desires for myself in favor of following the Lord Jesus. And so today in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 23, we're going to see the looming cross and the scheming disciples. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, we read in verse 17, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Let's pray together before we continue into our study this morning. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word in the pages of your Bible. And I thank you that we are able to gather here this morning and to study it and look into it. Father, we rely upon you because we know that understanding this book is not about our own understanding. It's not about our own wisdom and our own creativity in interpreting it, but it is about your Spirit who instructs us. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit will be at work in all of us, myself included, to understand not just what this text means, not just to see the literary and grammatical and historical contexts that are there, but, Father, to see how our lives need to be transformed into the image of Christ based on what we read here. Help us, Father, never to come to your word without coming away transformed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This first example of the looming cross that we'll cover in verses 17 to 19 in your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 20, is the looming cross, the ultimate example of self-sacrifice, as Jesus is going to explain to his disciples for a third time what is about to happen. He's about to be crucified. This is the ultimate example of self-sacrifice, as he says to them, they will condemn him to death. But he gives the disciples quite a few details that we want to look at in this, because this declaration of his impending crucifixion, it differs slightly in detail from the other two. If we look back to other announcements in chapter 16, verse 21, and in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23, you will notice some details that are expanded upon. It's not that there's any contradictory details here, but it's that he has been expanding on this concept that he has told them. And so we're going to take a look at that as we look at this map and the different locations where Jesus gave these pronouncements to his disciples. Back in chapter 16, he was here in the area of Galilee, actually just north of it, when he asked the disciples the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, you know, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets, and he made the question pointed, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that was the right answer. And because they understood that about him, they had seen the signs that he's been presenting throughout his whole ministry, and they recognized who he is, but there was something they didn't recognize, something none of the scholars seemed to be able to put together, and that was that there would be two comings of the Messiah, and that the suffering of the Messiah had to come before the glory of the kingdom. It's written throughout Scripture. Both of those aspects of the messianic kingdom are there. But Peter and the other disciples tended to like to focus upon the glory. If I take an impromptu vote this morning, how many of you like glory? Oh, come on, you that aren't raising your hands, you're lying through your teeth, right? You love the glory of things. You love the reward. You love the enjoyment. How many of you like the labor that goes ahead of time? You know, not so much, you know. It's like saving up for something you really, really want, and you have to constantly be denying yourself to say, "Nah, I don't want to buy that because that'll keep me from getting this." Well, it's worth it when you get to the point, isn't it? It's always worth it to go through that, or if you're on a diet and trying to lose weight, how many of you like to drop off the pounds? And you say, "Sure, I would love to." Well, now, all right, how many of you like to not have that McDonald's hamburger tomorrow so that you can have the lost weight in 6 months? You know what? How many of you are bringing spinach salads to movie night tonight? I'll count how many are there. And we'll see how many spinach salads are left over compared to how much popcorn's been eaten after our movie tonight, right? We like the glory. We don't like the work that goes along with it, but he's trying to tell his disciples that there is suffering coming. The Messiah's kingdom cannot come before the suffering. The glory has to come after the suffering. And so at that occasion, back in Matthew chapter 16, when he was here in the north area of Galilee, he told his disciples, it is necessary that he go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests. And so at that point, all he told them was that this event is coming, it has to come. But he didn't tell them when. He didn't tell them how long it was going to be. He didn't give them a great many of the details. He just said, he's going to suffer, and then he's going to die, and on the third day he'll be raised again. So they knew the basic plan. They knew the broad outline of events. It's necessary that it happen. Well, when he was finished with his ministry in Galilee, he started to head south towards Jerusalem, and initially he wanted to go through the area of Samaria. The Samaritans rejected him. When he sent his disciples out ahead of him to secure bookings at the Holiday Inns and the restaurants and things to provide for their means along the way, they were told, "No, we don't want you here." None of the towns received him, and that's the point when two of the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans because of their rejection. Well, Jesus didn't come on this first time to pronounce judgments on sin. He will do that at some point. So instead of passing through Samaria, we are told that he crossed over to the other side of the Jordan River and proceeded through what was actually a very normal route. Jewish people from Galilee didn't like Samaritans. They had no qualms about being I forgot what the word was. When you don't like another people group. Prejudice, there it is. I could come up with a P, but that was it. So they had no qualms with being prejudiced towards the Samaritans, and so rather than go through Samaria, they would cross over to the east side of the Jordan River and head south until they were down about Jericho. Then they would recross the river and head up to Jerusalem. That was the normal route. Now Jesus tried to go through Samaria, and they rejected him. So he takes the normal route over across the Jordan and heads down to the south. We're told that in chapter 19, verse 1 of Matthew, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. See, if you're writing these things in Judea, beyond the Jordan means over across it on the east side. And so there he was, large crowds followed him. That's where the rich man came to him. That's where the children came to him. And he said, "Let the little children come to me." That's where he gave the laborers in the vineyard parable. And that's where he's leaving now to start heading up to Jerusalem. Whoop, I went backwards. To start heading up to Jerusalem. And it's at this point that he says, "Behold, we are going up." So you see the transition that's happened. The first time he talked about the cross, he said it's necessary. The second time he talked about the cross, he said the Son of Man is about to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. So it's moving closer because he's about ready to get there. But now, on his way up to Jerusalem, he uses this fantastic word. The ESV translates it as "see," but it really should be a much more pronounced word than that. Some of you, probably the King James translates it as "behold," because this is something to take notice of. Anytime you see that word "behold," it means this is an important detail. Pay attention. Behold, the Son of Man is, or we are, going up to Jerusalem. It's happening now. This isn't in the future anymore. This is it. And I want to prepare you ahead of time so that you know when it happens that this is part of God's plan for the Messiah. My mission is not failing because of what's about to happen. See, the disciples are still stuck in this greatness mode. They're still stuck in this get the glory mode. They're following Christ because they really believe he's going to institute the kingdom, and they're right, but they're wrong about the timing. In fact, they're going to be wrong about the timing for quite a while. Even after the resurrection, when Jesus is starting to ascend into heaven, they ask him that question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" And they're still wrong about the timing. So Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples that this is imminent. It's on the verge of happening. We are going up to Jerusalem. This event is very, very near. Now notice some of the other details that Jesus includes in this statement for us. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. That they knew already. That little piece of information was included in both of the previous mentions, both up in Galilee and across the Jordan. And so they know that Jesus has told them that he is going to be crucified. The bit of information that they have not had up to this point is what comes next. They'll condemn him to death, and it says they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. He will be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. The Gentile part of this statement has not been included yet. He's told them that he's going to die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He told them he's going to suffer much, but he didn't tell them up until now that it's going to be by means of Roman crucifixion. Which lets us in on some important details and also confirms what we know of the history or the legal process in Judea at the time. See, ever since 63 BC, up until this point in Jesus' life, Israel has been under the control of the Roman government. For a time, they allowed Herod to be king and administer Roman rule as the king of the Jews, but Herod turned out to be not such a great administrator. And his son Archelaus took over when Herod died, but Archelaus turned out to be an even worse king, so they deposed him and instituted what they called governorships, Well, Judea especially was under a Roman governorship. And at this point in time, it's a man named Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea. For the most part, the Romans allowed the Judeans to administer themselves. They gave the Jewish people quite a deal of freedom that most other provinces in the Roman Empire were not allowed, and especially as it relates to their religious law. You see God's hand at work in history in these things. The Romans were not very religiously tolerant people. They forced almost every province they conquered to adhere to their religions, to worship their gods, except when they came to Israel. And they came to Israel, and they allowed Israel to continue its worship of Jehovah at the temple and to continue to administer themselves the way they had been for many, many years. Except one exception that we know of is that Rome did not allow any of the Jewish provinces, either Galilee or Samaria or Judea, didn't allow any of them to retain the right of capital punishment. If the Jewish people felt a criminal needed to be executed, they had to turn him over to the Roman government, who would then decide whether or not the execution should take place. Rome's favorite method of execution was the cross. They loved to see people suffer as they died. Beheading came about later. It was quick. It was efficient. But if it was somebody convicted of a particularly heinous crime, they loved to hang them on the cross and have them suffer. Well, why does Jesus tell us that the chief priests and the scribes will condemn him to death but not actually carry out the death? Because they didn't have that legal power at the time. And so if the chief priests condemned Jesus to death, they would have to turn him over to the Roman governor to carry out the execution. Well, Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to do that. They will condemn him. Which tells us that there's going to be an official trial. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be handed over to the Roman governor, who will then mock him and scourge him, and then they will, at the end, crucify him. Now, once again, up until this point, Jesus hasn't mentioned himself being crucified. He's hinted at it, because what did he tell Peter? Right after Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, whoever would follow me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That was a foreshadowing. But now he's telling them plainly, "I'm about to be crucified." It's very, very close. If the Jews want Jesus dead, they're going to accomplish it by convicting him of a crime, turning him over to the Roman governor, who would then have him executed. This is the looming cross. And this is the greatest example of self-sacrifice. But we're told in Luke, in a parallel passage, Luke chapter 18, 34, the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, how difficult is what Jesus is saying to understand? Grammatically speaking, it's not very difficult, is it? You read it, you understand what he's saying, you get it. But they're still stuck. They're stuck in the greatness mentality. They're stuck in, well, there's glory ahead, right? You're the Messiah after all. You're going to rule the world. And they cannot understand what he means when he talks about dying. They think he's speaking in a parable. They think he's speaking metaphorically. They just don't get it. I mean, after all, maybe they're thinking, well, we know you've been rejected by the leaders before, and yeah, they might not like it, but yeah, you're going to win in the end, right? And they're stuck in their thinking, so they don't understand that he's actually telling them very literally, very simplistically, without metaphor, without simile, without hyperbole, he's telling them, "I'm going to be crucified. That cross that I was talking about, it's not just symbolic. It's real. It has to happen." They don't understand any of it, and so they miss this example of self-sacrifice. They miss it. Well, that provides them an opportunity to present a strong contrast. Because right after Jesus explains to them his own example of this ultimate self-sacrifice, the scheming disciples arrive on the scene. Did you ever have that experience raising your children or perhaps your grandchildren, and you give them instructions and immediately they go out and completely disregard what you told them. I know that doesn't happen to other people's children. But it's the nature of kids, isn't it? And I know you yourself never did that to your parents, did you? Where they would explain to you how to do something and then you went out and you did it completely the wrong way. Well, Jesus has just explained to them what following him means. You want to follow me? I'm going to be crucified. Are you still coming? And the disciples, because they're still stuck in the glory mentality, in the greatness mentality, give this example of self-serving attitudes rather than a self-sacrificing attitude. Because then, verse 20, then Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" I want to pause right there for just a moment and focus on who this is that's doing this and why she is doing this. Okay. The Gospel of Mark, in his parallel passage, attributes this entire incident to the sons of Zebedee without even mentioning mom. Why is that? Because they're in cahoots. This is not mom doing this without the disciples knowing it. They know about it, they're part of this little conspiracy, and they're all for it. And so they get their mom together and they say, "Hey, why don't you ask him?" I don't want to ask him because, I mean, that would really just look bad, but why don't you ask him? And then it looks like you're just asking for a favor for your sons. I mean, how hard would you have to be to deny a mother a request for her sons? I mean, moms bring up pictures of tenderness, don't they? They bring up pictures of love for their children. Mothers love their children. They protect their children. And so it's reasonable that this mom would come and ask for these things. But she bows in front of him in probably not the sense of a worshiping bow, but the sense of bowing like you would before a ruler or a king. And it's probably a gesture appealing to the pride of dignity that most kings of the era had. I mean, they liked the respect they got from people. They liked the submission that they got from people. And so she comes bowing before him to appeal to that sense of dignity. Again, you just missed it. You just missed what he just said. Did Christ come to gain all of that dignity and all of that from these people? He didn't. He came to serve them. He came to minister to them. He came to heal their hurts. He came to feed them. He came to provide what they needed most, which is going to be his own death on the cross, because we need somebody to die in our place. And that's that ultimate example of self-sacrifice. Well, if we compare several of the gospel accounts, we can learn a little bit about who this mother of the sons of Zebedee is. So let's turn real quickly to Mark chapter 15. We're going to jump around to these passages and take a look at who she is. Mark chapter 15, verse 40, is at the crucifixion. It says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome." So there we have some recordings of who's present at the crucifixion. There's two Marys and there's a Salome. We're going to jump back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, once again at the crucifixion. "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So very similar list, except in this case, instead of being called Salome, she's named as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, her name is Salome. Now let's turn to John chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 25. "Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother," that's Jesus' mother, "and his mother's sister," that's Jesus' aunt, "Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So in this list, we've got four women standing there. One of them's Jesus' mom, Mary, and the other is Jesus' aunt, who doesn't get named here, But in the other lists, we're told of three women that were there, and one of them is Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Is it possible that Salome, James and John's mother, is Jesus' aunt? Now, wouldn't that make the connection a lot more personal? Well, then why, James and John, are you going to get your mother in cahoots with this? Because how could Jesus refuse Auntie Salome a request? Now they're appealing not only to his sense of pride and dignity as a king, but also to his familial relationships. And they're trying to appeal to him on all these levels for this question that they want. And they don't even tell them at first what it is she wants. She simply says, I want you to grant me something. Did you ever get that question? Or have you ever asked somebody a question like that? You answer this question, yes or no. Well, you have to be silly to answer that question yes or no before you know what's being asked, don't you? Well, Jesus asks her, what is it you want? What do you want? Here's her request. She said to him, we're back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. That's a pretty bold request, don't you think? That left hand and the right hand was a request to be the two most prominent people in the kingdom, aside from the king himself. The right hand and the left hand were symbolic of the action of the king and the counselor of the king. And so James and John want to be the two most prominent people in the kingdom. That's pretty bold. That's pretty bold for these guys to ask. So we can understand why they got Mom involved on this. It sort of softens it a little bit. Because, yeah, we're not seeking this for ourselves. You know, Mom, she just wants what's best for us. So, you know, whatever you want to do. Well, these two disciples are showing this ultimate example of self-service because though Jesus has just told us that the cross is coming, they've got absolutely no concern for that. And they're still looking to place themselves in positions of authority and influence and power so they can make sure that they're taken care of in the kingdom. What about the other disciples? Well, whatever happens to them. I'm sure, Jesus, you're going to take care of them too, but we want to be first. Now, one has to wonder if Jesus would grant this request. All right, one of you can sit at my right hand and one of you can sit at my left. Do you think maybe there's going to be a fight now about whether it's James or John at the right? The right hand was higher than the left hand in the kingdom. So you want to take the two most prominent positions. Well, which of you is going to be on top? Probably there'd be a fight amongst the two of them after this request was granted. It's one of the most flagrant examples of a follower of Christ not understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ. They put themselves first, contrary to every lesson that the Lord had taught them thus far. And remember, it was James and John who were some of the first to leave their father in the fishing business and follow Christ. James and John got to see him raise Jairus' daughter, even though most of the other disciples were excluded. Peter, James, and John saw it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Peter, James, and John. These men were part of Christ's inner circle. Some years later, John is going to write the gospel that bears his name, and he's constantly going to refer to himself with the epitaph of the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a close relationship with the Messiah. And he's trying to ply on that relationship in order to put himself in a great position. And it's completely antithetical to what Jesus has just said. And so Jesus is going to try to draw their attention back to the real goal, which is not position, but is submission. Don't worry about what you're going to get for yourself. Worry about, are you following what God wants you to do? And he's going to ask him this question. You don't know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, he's not talking about refreshments. He's not talking about, do you want Coke or Pepsi? That cup was a symbolic picture. If you went to somebody's house and they set dinner for you, they would choose what you're going to drink. And if you were a faithful guest, you would drink it. You would eat what was set before you, you would drink what was set before you, and you would drink it all. And so there's that picture. Whatever's given to you, you take it. But the picture is, you're not a guest of anybody else in the world. God is your host, and he's setting this before you. Are you going to pick it up and take it? And are you going to drink it all? Are you going to be completely submissive to what God is presenting to you in your life? You don't know what you're asking, and they don't. They have no clue because they still don't understand what it means to be a submissive follower of the Messiah. Because if you want to follow the Messiah completely, you're going to follow in his footsteps, and those footsteps lead to the cross. They lead to absolute self-denial. They lead to the ultimate submission, which is obedience to the point of death. And so though they don't understand it now, they will. We know this from what happened to James and John, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Because the cup that Jesus is going to drink that the Father has extended to him. Here's what God has given Jesus to partake of. And we're going to go back to Isaiah 53. You don't have to turn there. I actually would like you to look up at the screen. I've put the text for it up there. And I'm going to read this. And hopefully, yeah, good, it comes up much clearer up there. I want you to participate by reading out loud the words that are printed in white. Because I've highlighted the words in white that emphasize what the Messiah is going to suffer when he comes. This is one of the premier prophecies of the Old Testament that tell us that in Jesus' first coming, he didn't come for the glory, he came to suffer. And so as I read through this, you guys read the words that are in white as we highlight the cup that Jesus is going to partake. He was and by men, a man of and acquainted with, and as one from whom men he was and we. Surely he has borne our and carried our, yet we esteemed him by God and afflicted. But he was pierced, but he was for our transgressions. He was for our iniquities. And upon him was the that brought us peace. And with his we are healed. He was and he was, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was of the living for the transgression of my people? And they made his with the, and with a rich man in his, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush. He has put him when his soul makes an offering for, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Did you notice all of the words of suffering included in there? You read them all. And all of the glory that is mentioned here about the success of what he was going to do only came after his obedience to the point of suffering and death. This is the cup of Jesus' obedience. James, John, you want to be great? Can you drink this cup along with me? Can you partake of the suffering, of the obedience that leads to death? Well, now, like many of us, when we're presented in difficult situations, we don't thoroughly think through what's being said. And their answer to him is, yes, we're able. We have a fun CD from Buddy Davis, who is a singer with Answers in Genesis. He does a lot of work with them, but he talks about one, he sings a song about a cowboy, young cowboy, who wants to prove himself, and he's going to ride this horse named Trapeze. And so he goes into the stable, he's bragging about what a great rider he is, and the man says, you know, son, there's never been anyone that could ride that horse Trapeze. He says, well, that was just what I was hoping for, a challenge, right? So he takes the challenge and he gets on the horse, and then he realizes, I may have made a mistake. And he says, but it was too late. Somebody already opened the gate. And the horse was off bucking him around. So there's an example Buddy Davis gives us of someone that you don't quite think through everything all the time. We don't understand all the time the difficulty that's involved in things. But God leads us gently along from one difficulty to the next. Ever-increasing amounts of discomfort and sorrow leading us to that ultimate goal. Well, Jesus answered, on the one hand, you will drink my cup. Because Jesus knew what these men were going to learn. They didn't know it at the time. And their minds were only fixed on the greatness and the glory that they could receive in the kingdom. But Jesus knew what these men were going to suffer. James, the first apostle to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. Herod decided that it was a good thing that he would get some favor with the Jewish people by executing Christians. And so in Acts 12, he had James beheaded. And James had to learn what it means to follow Christ and be obedient to that point. John was never, as far as we know, executed, but he lived out a long, full life full of persecutions. He was dipped in boiling tar, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he received the vision of the book of Revelation. And he suffered much for his obedience to his master. Jesus knew, you will be able, you will drink this cup. Because he knows that's the path that he leads every faithful believer on, is a path towards greater and greater denial of self. Aren't you glad our master deals with us gently? He doesn't demand that all at once, at least not in most cases. Sometimes he does. Sometimes the moment a person confesses faith in Christ, their life comes to an end. It happens. For most of the rest of us, we face a lifetime of momentary decisions, learning to put ourselves last and put Him first. And we're faced with the choice between, do I want to do what I want right now or do I want to do what He wants right now? But God is at work within us, just like He was at work in James and John at that point, though they didn't understand all of the implications of obedience to death kind of thinking. They would. Because God gives us this promise in Romans 8:28 through 32 that He is leading us ever onward towards being just like Christ. That all of the things that we experience in life are designed to lead us to that point where we become just like Him. We're transformed into His image. Well, the image that we have of Christ is this image, going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. There is glory, but it's only after the obedient suffering. Michelangelo is credited with saying, somebody asked him how he came up with the masterpiece, the sculpture of David. And he said, I just chiseled away what wasn't David. Took that block of stone that at first was just a block, and with every stroke of the hammer, chiseled away something that didn't look like what he wanted David to look like. Well, God is at the same work with us. Every difficulty that He allows into your life, every trial that He brings into your circumstances is designed to chisel away from you what doesn't look like Jesus, and to shape you and to fashion you. And in that sense, you are a masterpiece of God, not because of who you are on your own, but because of what He's transforming you into. An image of His Son. A sculpture that looks just like Jesus, that thinks like Him, that speaks like Him, that acts like Him, that submits to the Father the same way Jesus did. And Jesus exemplified that submission to the Father in His next statement to these two. He says, you will drink my cup, you will drink that cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus was completely submissive to His Father's authority. So even if He could be moved by the familial relation, even if He could be moved by the pretense of the bowing and the submission and the appeal to His vanity, even if He could be moved by those things, it wasn't in His authority to grant that favor. God is the one who has ordained those things. God is the one that ordains in our lives the issues that will teach us how to obey. And He is the one that hands out the blessing for them. Jesus lets us know that the Father is preparing you for glory, but it's through suffering. And so we have these two examples given to us in this text. He's going to continue the illustration through verse 28 as he talks about how we are to be leading, how we are to be behaving towards one another. And he's going to talk about servant, or really slave leadership, which we'll talk about next week. But just in these few verses, he gives us these two examples. And every situation in our life presents us with these two possibilities. Am I going to try and push myself forward, give myself what I want, give myself what's comfortable for me or what I think is good for me, or am I going to submit to God's will for my life and submit to Him? Even if that submission brings me discomfort, even if that submission brings me suffering, even if that submission brings me to the point of death. And so in every situation, we are presented with that question. Submission to God, or glorification of self. And so as Dan comes and leads us in our final song, we're going to just sing one verse of "I Surrender All." And as we sing this, I hope we can sing it with a full sense of sincerity. Father, I surrender all. I might not know exactly what that means yet. I don't know exactly where you're going to lead me. But wherever it is, I want to submit to your will in my life.